As an introduction to our brother Jacob Morgan's exhortation to us this morning, we'll ask brother Jason Jeffrey to read Philippians chapter 3.
Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Good morning, young people. Greetings in the name of Christ Jesus, my dear brothers and sisters. Those words from Philippians 1 verse 6 deliver a context for living life powerfully. God has begun a good work in you, and he will finish it. I'm having a personal experience of this in life just at the moment. My wife Johanna, who unfortunately due to another commitment couldn't be here today and so sends her love, is expecting. And apart from eating healthy and avoiding strenuous exercise, she has done little different. It is God who is growing the baby. It is he who from two cells can cause all those millions of processes to occur in the right order. Processes that unfold in such a way that you were created complete. David honours this aspect of God's operation in Psalm 139. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. David discloses the almost incredible thought that God knew our existence before our mothers even did. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in all thy book my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. Consider that's how we were created, that in continuance, according to God's modelling, we were fashioned. It is amazing, tremendously exciting, to know that what God has started, God willing, he will complete. It is within this context that Paul launches the book of Philippians, the focus for Study Week 2006, and it is this promise that can engage each of us to participate in God's recipe for spiritual growth. Sometimes we set out so well-intentioned after a camp, enthused. We want to draw closer to God, read his word, be more loving, carry on the spirit of the camp, be a faithful young disciple. And it slumps. It all falls flat. Why? Because we don't work according to God's recipe for growth. Because we rush in without laying a foundation for what God will grow. Because we think we are going to do it all for God. It is the intention of this exhortation to set you up individually, to have God continue to complete in you his good work that he has already begun. Our thoughts are to be built on three critical verses from Matthew, Philippians, and Hebrews. Verses that in conjunction lead us into taking a turn, gaining new direction and drive, and evoking a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Father and his dear Son. We begin in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. From the King James Version. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The American Standard Bible. Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall not in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the NIV, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, ye will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Each version uses a different word for the action required. Convert, turn, change. But the intensity is unanimous. Except, unless, shall not, in no way, will never. Jesus is pronouncing a vital fact. It is a statement of the truth, of life and death proportions. Have you ever been tootling down a freeway or a motorway and you miss the off-ramp? You're on the way to a sea camp with a carload of young people, and just at the moment that matters, you miss the turn, and the trundle of cars pushes you on, and you look ahead, and there aren't any signs, and you keep looking ahead, and there's just more road and no turn-offs. There aren't any signs about turn-offs. The road just goes on. And the truth is, if you're going to get to that CYC camp, there is no other option. You're going to have to drive over the median strip, do a U-turn, and turn around. There is an incident in Matthew 16 concerning Peter that really draws out the crucial nature of the change we must make. Come back two chapters to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Jesus was clear in his intent. He was going to pursue the will of God and take up his cross. He had, Luke 9 verse 51, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But Peter was challenging the direction Jesus was taking. He was tempting Jesus. In the margin at verse 22 it reads, Pity thyself. Peter was saying to Jesus, Go easy on yourself. Jesus was clear in his mind as to the direction of God's will. Peter wanted Jesus to go the other way, away from Jerusalem, away from suffering. Jesus calls Peter a Satan, an adversary, the opposition. Significantly, Jesus does not tell Peter to get out of my way. He clearly says, Get behind me. Peter had to turn around and take a new direction. Instead of telling Jesus what was what, he needed to get behind the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him in the role of a disciple. Disciples are students, L-plate learners. Jesus' instruction to Peter in verse 23 was, You do not have in mind the things of God, but those of men. To follow Jesus, what is required of us is a U-turn. This is personal repentance. Discipleship begins when you turn around and look towards Jesus. We need to make a distinction between change and the change required to follow Jesus. Discipleship is different to a personal development course. We are engaged in something far more than tweaking our personality. We need to be ready to repent and to feel the sorrow. The change for our life, as Peter discovered, is a complete turnaround in our desires, our values, our drive, and our ambition. Paul in Romans describes this level of change as a transformation. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The source of transformation is a new way of thinking. The new way of thinking is valuing and loving the will of God. This is God and what He loves. And the source of that new way of thinking is the Word of God. So the first ingredient in God's recipe for growth is a U-turn. Often at a camp such as Study Week, we are stirred into action. We return home, fired up. We wanted to get into action. We plan more activities, preaching, home Bible classes, study days. We cram more into our already busy lives. But then we don't seem to gain the benefit of a closer relationship with God. And we grow tired and our efforts slump. It is vital for real spiritual growth that we make a personal U-turn. We can't grow personally if we continue on desiring and giving ourselves what we want and doing what we want without stopping and slowing down to discover what is God's way, what is His character. Peter learnt that in three crisp words: get behind me. The second ingredient is in the second half of the verse we are considering in Matthew 18, verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What aspect of being a little child is Jesus highlighting? The disciples have been arguing in verse 1 as to who of them was the greatest. But Jesus, from the perspective of a transformed mind, draws the contrast in verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What was Jesus talking about when he referred to the humility of a little child? And why is humility so important? Primarily, children are humble because they are in need, absolute need. A young child cannot feed itself or clothe itself or change its nappy. They are helpless. It's hard to be proud when you aren't toilet trained. Only over time, as a baby learns adult behaviour, does it develop independence. It is this humility of a child which causes each of them to be eager to learn and to copy. Around this time last year, I was visiting family in New Zealand, and they needed a garden shed knocked down so they could put a rose garden in its place. And after we'd been working away for a couple of hours, my three-year-old niece arrived on the scene and announced, "When I grow up, first I'm going to be a mummy and then I'm going to knock down sheds." Such a humorously simple desire to grow up and copy adults. A child is not too proud to ask dumb questions, and so there are oodles of those wise. Because they are humble, they want to learn, they are hungry for knowledge, they maintain a desire to grow up. The parallel for us is a beautiful picture of our reliance on our Heavenly Father. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Concerning this same incident in Matthew 18, additional detail is available in Mark 10, verse 15. And the additional detail intensifies what Jesus is saying. In Mark 10, verse 15, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Jesus defines our humility as fundamental because it enables us to accept the message about the kingdom of God, to accept it and integrate it into our being. James 1 verse 21, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Are you humble enough to really need God? And are you prepared to ask him the whys of life and of salvation? We need to be teachable and coachable, like David was in Psalm 25, verse 9. Come to this reference. Psalm 25 and verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Our growth is dependent on our dependence on God's teaching for life. The parable of the sower is grounded in the same principle. It was he, Matthew 13:23, that received seed into good ground, that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. To make this really practical, consider the attitude you will bring to your study groups this week. There is an opportunity to make them vitally important to you. Each of us can choose to be taught by God. Look beyond your leader and their ability, good or bad, and look to the word itself. Look to God and make a connection with his words, with him as your coach for life. In a real sense, he is a wise counselor, and so is his son. Be careful as you discuss that your discussion allows God to get his message through. Too much ego, too much debate, too much technical lingo. Here in Matthew 18, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. And the argument continued right up until the Last Supper. And the argument was damaging, primarily because it prevented them from seeing what their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was. It prevented them seeing how deep his love for them was and what he was doing for them. Get ready to receive. Philippians won't disappoint. As something of a bonus, it is perhaps the most modern of New Testament books in style and intent. Even if you haven't done much preparation, so what? Make a commitment to your friends here this week that you want them to get what God is teaching. a desire for good food and a teachable heart are crucial for growth. Our second quote is drawn from Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had converted. He had done his U-turn. When Jesus made it plain on the road to Damascus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul agreed. He had been pricked so personally, he just had to repent and turn around. From that point forward, what do you think stood as significant challenges in the mind of Paul? Challenges that might have prevented his growth? What thoughts had the potential to stunt his progression? I suggest there are two groups of thoughts that we have about ourselves. Curiously, they are the direct opposite of each other, but just like Paul, they have the ability to significantly stunt our growth. The first is, I'm the best thing going, and the second is, I'm really bad and God will never love me. Paul had to deal with this first thought, a recurring one, no doubt. I'm the best thing going. He's able to quote in Philippians chapter 3 at verses 4 to 6, his old self-righteous, self-important self. Philippians 3 verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. His ego exuded. The remedy is in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things. And I'd like us to insert this morning, that I am. I count all things that I am, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He counted it all as nothing. He had to forget these human status symbols and leave them behind, because he knew when he was full of himself, he left no room for God, no space for the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. We live in a world that deceptively sells us a lie that we are the most important person on planet Earth. Just luck, I guess. We are all that matters, and we should indulge ourselves and reward ourselves for being just that. It is almost bizarre. So many ads appeal to you to give yourself what you deserve. Status symbols of our own self-created significance. Advertisers use it because we love ourselves. Or perhaps your sense of significance is not material, but like Paul, is position and power. From the right ecclesial family, getting the right roles, doing the best talks, being seen in the right way at the right time, but sadly, for all the wrong reasons. When we are full of ourselves, we leave no room for God and no room for growth. But having turned and made ourselves teachable, we forget these things, we leave them behind. We don't rely on being the greatest. Our greatness is in being in the family of Christ. And then there's that total opposite view of ourselves. I'm really bad, and God could never really love me. Do you think that about yourself? Do you think Paul may have just recalled to mind the face of Stephen being belted with stones until he were a bloody mess? Or the stricken faces of Christians he had persecuted and driven out of their homes and murdered? Paul had to live with that. What are you living with? What is it about yourself that you really don't like? Don't like and find it really hard to come to terms with? You need to deal with this. Guilt is only useful if it brings us to repentance. Paul's words are vital, forgetting those things that are behind. You have to put your sins behind you. When God says forgive, he means forget. Jeremiah 31 verse 34. Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In other words, when God forgives our sins, he forgets them. And at that point, so should we. Where have you placed the sins you have committed? Are you hanging on to them to prove to yourself that you're really a bad person who God couldn't work with? Or perhaps worse, you keep living into them. You will always be that mistake. It defines you. Your past is your future. You will always be your sins and mistakes. You see, this is when sin is most potent, because our sins have the strength to convince us that God doesn't want us. This is when sin rubs salt into the wound. First, we do the wrong thing, and though God can forgive us, we don't. And we drag ourselves down and away from him. Hebrews 12 verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And as Paul said, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A vital part of God's recipe for growth is forgiveness, because sins forgiven are the opportunity to be rebound to him, he who is the source of our growth. Or as Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Our final quote is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that we've turned around, we've taken on a new direction, we've left that behind which was holding us back, we reach forward and we look forward to Jesus, because he is our direction. We are following him, and he is the structure to guide our growth and development. We must do all our growing in connection to him. As Ephesians says in chapter 4, verse 16, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then in verse 13, till we come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We look to Jesus, here a symbol of his life in these emblems. We look at him, and this is different to looking for him, as in the signs of his coming. Now we are looking right at him, because we want to know him and be with him and have him as our leader. This is the man that we love, for all that he was, for all that he did to us. We love him for the sacrifice that he made and for the salvation he offers to us personally. It's worth noting that the passage in Corinthians, which is often read at the time of taking the emblems, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 24, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, the margin has, "Do this for a remembrance." And I think this is a much better translation, because we do not remember Jesus like a fallen hero, like a Gandhi, like some man who has gone in the past and led the way and is now no more. We take the emblems as a remembrance of that crucial point of sacrifice in his life. But we look to him now because he is alive. We look to him now because he is, because he right now is our leader for life. We don't remember him as someone who was and is now gone, but we have a remembrance of him, but we look to him because he is the author. And as we said, he will be the finisher. He will complete what God has started in each of us. And so, to conclude, we tie together those three passages we've considered into one thought. Turn and become as little children. Receive the kingdom of God, forgetting those things which are behind. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets, and reach forth unto those things which are before. Press toward the mark, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.